It's nice to be back. Been away for a couple of weeks. I was actually back in office on Tuesday this week and get back into the groove and try and catch up on everything that stacks up when you're gone. But it's good to be back. And we're going to go back into our series on Mark and pick that up for a few weeks, and we'll break again when we go into December for the season. I have an announcement I'd like to make before we get rolling here. And an update on Trish Bro, Gary and Jan Bro's daughter. Trish, for those of you who know her and know the family, is still in hospital in Victoria. She's coming along, you know, slowly on dialysis. And she's going to have a procedure on Wednesday and is hoping to be home Thursday night. So those of you who know the trials and the struggles for them, please remember them in prayer, and even ask a group of you to come down to the front after the service and pray together for her as an act of compassion and love. If you would do that, just meet down here and pray for Gary, Bro, and especially for Tricia. Mark chapter 1. So while I was away, I took a week of professional development and went to the library and did a lot of reading and writing while typing on my computer and working on stuff for discipleship and for fulfilling our vision and our targets here at the church. And it was a pretty busy week, met with a couple of different people and saw some different ministries and different churches looking for those kinds of ideas. So I'm thankful for being able to have that week away. And then we took a couple of days with my family, and we had the privilege of going up Mount Washington. Somebody lent us a condo, so we had a good restful time. Thank you. And time to get back into action. And we'll do that with Mark's Gospel. We'll pick up where we left off. And, got to turn the power on. I'm always messing around with this thing. There we go. Mark chapter 1. And today's talk is going to be on Jesus' message and first followers from chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. But before we do that, let's go into a review of where we've been previously in Mark, verses 1 to 13. And there's several things we've covered, but there are two big things I would like to highlight for you. The first one is reminding you that Mark, among many things, is an apologetic for the gospel. That's how scholars and commentators have come to define it in the last few hundred years. Before that, Mark was considered rather insignificant and something to ignore, but now they realize that he was a literary master and skilled theologian, and he was delivering a very straightforward, simple, but powerful apologetic for the gospel of Jesus, and he was doing so to persuade non-Jewish Roman Gentiles of the incoming kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. The Christ being a Jewish hope, and explaining that to the other nations who were not believers, were not Israelites, Jews. And he's seeking to persuade those who don't have a lot of background in that particular religion and worldview. And for that reason, Mark serves as an increasing, serves our increasingly, paganizing Canadian culture. And I don't mean that as an insult, per se. I'm not calling it a bad word. I'm just saying that's just what it is moving toward. And so Mark really can speak to us because there's a lot of parallels with our culture now to the first century Roman world where this gospel was delivered. And so it's very fitting for us. That's where Mark is, and that's how we're proceeding with the gospel. In order to receive this gospel, there's three things that we had spoken about. The first one is that upon hearing it, we need to immediately prepare the way for the Lord to enter into our lives. Mark is a fast-paced, very compact and urgent gospel. He uses the word immediately several times, especially in the first half. And when he's speaking, he's wanting a response from his hearers, almost on the spot. I recognize that some of you, or maybe this is a fairly alien thing to you, maybe here for the first time, you may be new to the faith, and you're going to need a little more time as we work through Matthew to the end of June. But Mark is calling for a response of urgency, so keep that in mind. And he's asking us to prepare the way for the Lord to enter into our lives, specifically by repenting of sin and skewed beliefs that block and hinder the gospel. And that's sin and skewed beliefs according to what the Bible says they are. He's asking us to deal with that, to prepare the way. And secondly, that we are to recognize, to realize Satan's dominating bondage over us in the world. That may seem ancient and superstitious and not something we should believe in our modern scientific age, but that's simply not the case. As I've said over and over and have taught elsewhere, there is nothing in modern scientific establishment or literature that undoes this and disproves it whatsoever. And you'll have to sign up for our Gospel Fluency course to see more about that. But we need to realize his dominating bondage over us, what that looks like, the many different forms. We'll go into that next time more in depth. We'll go as far as time will allow us. But it's over us, it's over the world, and it's only broken by the gospel of Jesus. And number three, we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's spoken of a few times in the first chapter of Mark, the power of the Holy Spirit in this. So once we have come out of denial and have heeded the message of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, we're ready to behold Jesus. We're ready to behold the Christ to whom John is pointing people. In the last sermon, marked the completion of part one in our series. It was the gospel prologue that we're looking at. We're now moving today into part two. The gospel ministry of Jesus is being launched. And it will cover chapter 1, verse 14, to the end of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 34. That'll be part 2. And we'll cover that. There'll be a number of sessions and messages to do that. And it begins with this talk. The thing I really would like you to pay attention to throughout part 2 is not only are we brought face-to-face with a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus, we are also given a clear picture of what makes for true participants in the kingdom of God. That's what part two deals with, what true participants look like and what they do. So please pay close attention to that for your own benefit, for your own encouragement. And if you're wondering what it means to be a participant in the gospel of Jesus. So that's something I'll just give you a heads up to pay attention to as we move ahead. What I would like to do now is ask you a question here, and you can get ready to help me out. We want to look at the core concept of good news today and say as much as we possibly can in this short time, but good news, as in the gospel, is not a foreign concept to Canadians. You might think, well, you're talking about the gospel of Jesus. No, I want to talk about gospel good news. It's not foreign to our culture. Everybody is interested in good news. What I want to know is what makes good news, and how do you know when you have gospel good news? So I want you to shout some things out. What makes good news in our culture? As in? Pardon me? The what? Yeah, that's good news. It really is.
Having a child
is good news.
Financial stability.
Finances is, yeah, very good news when you can achieve that. What else?
Freedom.
Freedom from what?
Everything that oppresses you.
What kind of things do we, the Canadians, feel oppress them? Pardon me? War? Well, we don't have a lot of war on our turf, but we really don't like it elsewhere, right? When we see it elsewhere, it's an offense against us, isn't it? That's what we feel like in Canada. Pardon me? High ferry costs? Is that good news? No, that's bad news. Okay, so finding a way to get a pass or a discount is really good news. Exactly. There's lots of good. We know what good news is, don't we? Pardon me? Getting a good bill of health? Okay, yeah, health is very important. Yes, it is. Pardon me? Getting employed, getting a job. Yeah, that's good news. And getting a day off, yeah. I'm still waiting for, no, I actually had 2 weeks off. What am I saying? We all were, yeah. Getting a day off to do something, okay. Gospel in the dictionary, without reference to Christianity, says that it is something that is truth. It is reality. It is a certainty. It is when you receive news of something that can get you out of a serious bind or predicament and things like that, that can liberate you in some crucial way. It can change and or enhance your life in a way that you feel is very important that Canadians value. So, as far as Canadians are concerned, we can illustrate good news by some of the things that you've said. Well, by all the things that you said, but I've listed a few here as well. It can be done by the lottery. This was reported November 16th on Yahoo Canadian Good News. A retired chaplain cleans out his desk and finds a $1 million lotto ticket that's been sitting there since August, and he didn't realize it. And so people feel that receiving large sums of money that they didn't have to work for, as in the lottery, is good news. Money is the answer to life for many of us. What else do we have for good news here? Well, as I was doing some searching, I realized that LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, does that sound right? Characters have been introduced into comic books, including romantic expression like in Archie, Green Lantern, etc. Many people feel that fairness and equality apply to sexual orientation. It's a politically correct view, and inclusion of that in iconic ways is good news for them and for those who support them. So there's some good news to Canadians. What else do we have? A study shows that Canadians are living longer. So there's the Bill of Health thing that you mentioned. Maybe just over 2 years more. Whatever that would mean exactly, provided you were born between 2005 and 2007. So if you had your hopes up just for a moment and then you weren't born in that time frame, I'm really sorry. This isn't going to be good news for you. And you know, it's up from people who were born 10 years prior. It's a small gain. And who doesn't want to live just a little bit longer when they get to the end of the road, right? Who doesn't want a little bit more time? Very few people say, I've had enough time, I've lived a good life, I'm ready to move on. Now, this study was posted in 2010, so maybe the rates have gone down, I don't know. But good news when it does come. So what else is there? Well, you've mentioned lots of things that define good news. And it's important to understand that we all know what the concept of good news is. We all understand it very well. However, it doesn't mean that everything we hold up as good news is really good news, does it? Just because we might feel that it's good news doesn't in fact mean that it is truly good news, does it? So maybe everything that I've listed here that Canadians feel is really good news isn't altogether good news. We just feel that it is for whatever reasons we have. It's important to understand. So we have to find a way to judge between these things. And I would like to take you to the good news of Jesus. If you're looking in your Bibles, we want to go to Jesus' Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. And let's look at what he says good news is. Now, this good news has been around for about 2,000 years, give or take, and many of you have been in church listening to it for many years, and it should be no problem to answer another very simple question. What is Jesus' gospel? Now, you probably have answers and you're ready, but let's let the Bible start doing some talking for us before we run out of time and we don't really get to where we need to be. So why don't we see what Jesus, you already know, but let's review this. Let's look at what good news is according to Jesus, because we have discussed that he is God in human flesh. And so that's fairly significant. That would seem to trump every other position and view on what constitutes good news. And so we want to look at the declaratory launch of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. We want to read what, you know, when I said, what does this say to us? And so let's start reading this. Either you follow me, and I'll read to you from the Bible here. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. And it says this, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying,
the kingdom of God is near.
Oh.
The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent and believe the be forgiven. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Justice, mercy, goodwill. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent and believe the good news.
Wow. Were you expecting that? I wonder how many people were expecting Jesus' message when he started preaching along the shore of Galilee. What did he say? Verses 14 to 15. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. He said that the time for the gospel is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now at hand. The gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is something to be proclaimed, local and abroad. Paul commands the young pastor to preach the word in season and out of season, to proclaim the gospel of God when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it's in and when it's out, to keep on preaching this word. The gospel is something to be preached and declared. How is Jesus' preaching done? Well, it's done in action. Peter says that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil in Acts 10:38. The good news is best served by those who are good news. Jesus didn't come speaking without doing. And if we're going to present the gospel, we need to become good news like Jesus was good news. Jesus' proclamation is the good news that comes according to plan. Paul said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem people. The gospel is God in Christ seeking to purchase people back from the slave market of the devil, which helps us understand that the gospel itself is the kingdom of God. This is the crucial point to note here. The gospel is the kingdom of God. It is God's presence. It is God's power. It is God's rule, having drawn near. It was that which was forfeited back in the Garden of Eden, but is being re-extended to us. It is God graciously and lovingly offering himself to us again. That's the gospel. Let's look at this. Let's see what this gospel is. Jesus says in verse 15 that the gospel is the kingdom of God at hand. The presence, the power, and the rule of God that has drawn near, and to repent and to believe and receive this message and this news. But let's go back. Let's explore what this kingdom of God is from the pages of Mark. Go back to verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says that the gospel is the kingdom of God. Then it says it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we look in verse 14, it says it is the gospel of God. His presence, his power, his rule, everything that God is. Let's move ahead to chapter 9, verse 1. If time permits us, we'll come back to this passage again later. Chapter 9, verse 1. Here's how Jesus defines the kingdom of God, which is the gospel. And Jesus said to the disciples that were there with him, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then what happens? You go to verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And they were able to behold the kingdom of God in power. The kingdom of God is a person. The kingdom of God is Jesus, the Son of God. That's what's being offered to us in the gospel. So Jesus not only proclaimed a gospel, as you go back to chapter 1, but he was and still is the gospel. He is the arrival of the reign of God that was foreseen by the prophets. And while the phrase, the kingdom of God, is not used by the Old Testament, it sums up their deepest yearning. If you read the prophets, the one thing they want is God to reign over every person, people, and heart. It is that which breaks in and brings other opposing kingdoms to naught. And the big kingdom that needs to come to naught is in chapter 3, verses 24 to 27, if you would look over there with me for a moment. In this portion of Mark, Jesus is dealing with the objection from the religious leaders that the signs and the wonders he are performing are done in the power of Satan. He is casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And it's like Jesus saying, you're thinking like morons here. You're so desperate to explain me away, to get rid of me, to get me out of the picture, that you're willing to say something this ridiculous. Let's look what he says. And he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Have you thought about this? If a kingdom is divided, again, he's calling what Satan's doing a kingdom, a rule, a dominion. Now, it's a dominion of bondage and darkness. And that's what's over us. We already mentioned that in the review. But he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. He's saying, but that's not the case with Satan. That's not what he's doing with his reign and rule. No, not at all. What's really going on in Jesus' ministry here? He's saying it's a collision of kingdoms. It's the kingdom of God breaking in on the kingdom of Satan and bringing it to naught. What does it say in verse 27? But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Jesus is the one who binds the strong man, Satan. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And so all the signs and wonders that you see me doing are because of that. The kingdom of God has broken in and is overthrowing the kingdom of the evil one. And so here we see Jesus undoing the works of Satan. Go back to chapter 1 with me. The kingdom of God and Jesus takes its initial and its essential shape from the Old Testament concept, but here's what it does. When we come to the New Testament, it is focusing strictly on entering into a new state of being with the blessing of divine presence. It's not so much about the temple and the rituals that go on there anymore. It's about each person from the heart entering into a new state of being under the rule, the reign of God. Now, when we say that the kingdom of God has come near, it's not that it was gone and far away and that God was far away. God has always, in a sense, been near, right? Upholding the universe, right? He created it. He sustains it. He upholds it. He's always been near. Acts 17 says he's near to everybody. What we're talking about is a relational nearness that we can know him through Jesus Christ. And that's what it's focusing on, a new state of being. And so Jesus summarizes himself, his message, and his mission into a single concept, the kingdom gospel of God. The gospel is about you, people like you and me, coming to know the living God, turning from what we were doing to what he has in mind for us in our lives. So the gospel then is deeply personal. Verse 15 in chapter 1 continues to say, in the light of this gracious activity of God in Jesus Christ, it says that people need to respond by repenting, by turning from crooked lives without God, and by believing in the good news of God's arrival in Jesus. His kingdom has come near, Mark is telling us. Jesus is telling this to us. And it remains near to this day for everyone here who will turn and follow after Jesus. So that's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, there's more that we have to say to this, okay? We have to refer to the broader context of the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, refers back to Genesis 1:1. We talked about this in the past several weeks. Refers back to the creation account. The creator of the universe is the one who is behind the gospel. And the storyline of the Bible, talking about our origin, where we come from, our destiny to where we're going, talking about the problem that we're in and the solution to that, the storyline of the Bible that addresses all those points is crystal clear that this is exactly what we need because it's what we were made for and are now without. The kingdom is the gospel of God. And the truth about life highlights and lifts up the gospel. So there's the broad context of the Bible that shows how much we need this gospel. There's also the more immediate context of Mark that we need to go to, chapters 1 to 16. And I'm going to try and walk you through some things in the Bible here. So if you can get ready to follow with me, if you can't, listen along and do the best that you can. But if you're good with your hands on the Bible here or with your on your iPod here, follow with me. The message of Jesus has an immediate context in chapters 1 to 16 of Mark, and you know, all the Gospels, which shows us what God had to go through so that people like you and me could know his presence again and his rule and his power in our lives in a redemptive, restoring way. This is what God had to go through, and it's part of the gospel. It begins in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, with Jesus' identification with us in baptism. He's fully identifying with us. He was made flesh, and now he's fully stepping completely, entirely into our predicament to deal with it. Jesus fully stepped into and walked far more than a mile in our shoes. Verses 12 to 13 of chapter 1 shows us how this continues. Jesus' identification with us continues as he faces the one whom deceives us and enslaves us. Jesus overcomes our foe, the one who oppresses us, and those who are in league with him and oppress us. So this is his identification with us, but it continues on from there. It culminates in chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 16, verse 8, which is the narrative of the passion of Jesus, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus identifies with us in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection. He takes our sin and death and gives us his righteousness and life. And without Jesus' full identification with us, as seen across the pages of Mark's account, there is no good news of God's kingdom. Without chapter 14 to 16, there is no good news. There's no way for us to receive the kingdom of God because sin has to be dealt with. Satan has to be dealt with. It's at the cross that Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. It's at the cross that he takes our sin upon himself. It's at the cross that he shows the unmatched value of God and his rule. You can't have the gospel without this. It's part of the gospel. And there are the ramifications of the gospel proclamation that we see in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. They're laid out in chapter 8. Would you go there with me? Chapter 8, verse 27 to chapter 9, verse 1. So we see Jesus identifying with us. We see right from the start him suffering in our place, culminating in the cross, triumphantly ending in the resurrection. And we see this suffering, yet authoritative servant of Jesus. And what does that mean for people like you and me who want to believe and follow? Verse 27, Jesus is with his disciples, and he asked them, verses 27 and following, who do people say that I am? And so they rattle off popular opinion, John the Baptist, Elijah, others say one of the prophets has come back from the dead. And he asks us, but who do you say I am? That's a good question. You might be well aware of what our culture is saying about Jesus, but who do you say? When you look at these pages here and you study this gospel with us, who do you say Jesus is? That's a very good question. does Peter say? You are the Christ. And if you remember from previous sermons, we talked about the Christ being that title that summarizes everything that the Bible tells us about Jesus. Everything comes under that. You are the Christ of God. And Jesus affirms this, and he says, keep this under wraps for right now. Very strictly, he does that, because Jesus wants to show people what it looks like before he goes all out and tells them exactly what it is. We need to see the life of Jesus so we can get the right understanding of who he is. I believe that's why there's the secrecy motif in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels. So Peter gets this right, and then the very next passage he trips up a bit, verses 31 to 33. He starts to say, okay, now the Son of Man, the Christ, is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by these religious leaders. They're going to kill him, but afterwards he's going to rise from the dead. And he said this plainly, it says in verse 32, he said this plainly. And so Peter, feeling very confident in his first answer, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him and saying, oh, this is not going to happen. You don't even think like this. What are you talking about? This is not what the Christ is supposed to be doing. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Wow, what a serious, sharp rebuke. You have to understand who Jesus is. You have to understand what he came to do. You have to accept that. To not do so is to be under the mental bondage of Satan. Be wrapped up in the things of this world and of mere men rather than the things of God. We'll come back to that again in a moment. And he goes on to say, and he's calling to the crowd now that's there with his disciples, and he says, if anyone would come after me, make no mistake about this. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's the implication of Jesus' identification with us all the way to the cross that we are to follow in his footsteps. First, he provides our salvation in it. Secondly, he provides an example for us to follow. This is the only way to follow Jesus, is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and walk in the path that he has cut for us through the wilderness of this world. And he says, forever who would opt out on this and try to save themselves will lose absolutely everything in the end. But whoever comes and lays down their present life for this will gain everything back, and as this other scripture say, far more than they could imagine when the time comes. And he's saying, what profit is if you gain what you want, if you gain even the whole world and lose and forfeit your own soul? What's the benefit to that? And he says, forever is ashamed of me and of my words. In this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then he talks about having the opportunity to catch a vision of who he is in his transfiguration. And those of us who have believed and have received the power of the Holy Spirit have gained a sense of what it may have been like to have been on that mountaintop with those few disciples. We've come to see Jesus, right? Peter also says that having not seen him, you love him. By the Spirit, your spiritual eyes, you've come to see something of the wonder and the awesomeness and the power of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. But what are we saying here? What are the implications here? This is the way there. To focus on Jesus. To have the hope of seeing him as he is and being what? Made fully like him. And in the process, we're working away, we're chipping away at that. We're moving to be more like Jesus one degree to the next as we focus on him in this life, as we deny ourselves, take our cross. That's the implication. So let's go back to chapter 1. And with that in mind, as you look at chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, you realize this is how, that's when we become participants in the kingdom of God. When we hear, when we repent, when we believe, when we deny ourselves, when we take up our cross and we follow in his steps, that's when we become a participant in the kingdom of God. When we accept that lot, whatever comes with it. And so the statement of the gospel also includes the specified response that Jesus gives. This is what he calls his first four disciples to, which we'll see in the next few verses shortly here. So I want you to think about this for a moment, because this sounds rather harsh. This doesn't sound like good news to me. To be called to take up a cross, which means suffering and rejection, and to deny myself, which is a painful thing to do, because we all have these desires for things, food, clothing, and whatever else, and to have to deny ourselves at moments, suffer the way of the cross, this does not sound like good news. But think about it. If all the evil, suffering, and death in the world is due to our willful separation from God, then isn't the message that God has drawn near to us to be received by us absolutely great news, even if it means a short spell of suffering in the world that wants nothing to do with it? That's where the suffering comes from. It comes from a world that's opposing God. And yes, there is that which comes from nature, right? We're fallen morally. We're also fallen physically. There's physical suffering in the world, yes. But if all the bad in the world comes from our willful separation from God, then isn't Him extending Himself to us again in Jesus Christ absolutely good news? Even if it means a short spell of suffering in this life? Of course it's good news. And we can see that because we know what makes for good news and we understand what the Bible's telling us here. We can see that it truly is good news. Go to Romans chapter 1 with me. Let's make this as clear as we can. Romans chapter 1, verse 15 is where we'll look. We'll start. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. It says this. Paul is saying, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm eager to do this. It's an urgent matter for me. I am so desirous to do this. I have nothing else that I want to do but preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, than to everybody else, he would say. Well, why is he so eager? Why is he so earnest? Why is this his sole focus? Look in verses 16 to 17. He says, for I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God for salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's eager to preach it. He's not ashamed of it. It's the power of God for salvation. Well, why is that? What does that mean? Well, look at verse 28 and following. Here's the condition of the world. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. He gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The world is full of people. Canada is full of people. Campbell River is full of people. Your neighborhood is full of people. Your house may be full of people who are given up to do what ought not to be done. Sometimes it looks like it's under control, but it's usually not, right? Unless, of course, you have Jesus reigning in your home. Then you have ways to deal with that junk when it comes up. But we're full of people who are doing what ought not to be done. What does that mean? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. We all know people like this. We've all been offended by people like this. Some of you are people like this, and you do this stuff. And the gospel can save you from that. This is all of us in one way or another. This is me. This is you. This is what we do. This is what makes life such a misery and a grind. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree, it's written on our hearts, it's built into the fabric of life, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That makes for a pretty messed up world. And I can see why Paul thinks the gospel is such absolute news, and I can see why he's so urgent to preach it. And that hasn't changed for you and me here. That's why the gospel is such good news. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Let's briefly look, and each one of these could turn into a sermon. And if you want, email me and I'll send you this list with some references that trace these seven themes that I'm going to share with you throughout Mark that show how the kingdom of God, the gospel, breaks in on this world. Okay. And a soon as we... There we go. Jesus' gospel, the incoming kingdom of God, breaks in a number of ways. First of all, it overthrows and casts out the most malevolent agents known, Satan and his angels. He's the one who drives rebellion and holds the world capless in a hopeless state of affairs. Jesus, as we talked about already, the mightier one who binds the strong man, Satan, and plunders his house and rescues and redeems people. Secondly, and this goes hand in hand with the first one, a theme that we'll look at as we move along through Matthew and Mark as well. It goes hand in hand with the first one. It deals with religious leaders. You can even put political leaders in here as well. Any kind of leaders who block access to the rule of God by their selfish agendas and oppressive social systems. We've all been enslaved in these kinds of things and been oppressed by them. And we know what they do to us. Some of us are responsible for some of this stuff. A third thing, it brings healing to physical and spiritual afflictions that characterize human existence. I'm not saying that if you come to Jesus today, that your cancer will be gone, that if you have any, if you're struggling with any psychological or mental issues that require medication, that they're going to be gone. They might be. God can certainly do that. We do, as elders meet, pray. We anoint people with oil and we ask for God to heal them. He doesn't always answer those things. But he fully plans to do so, I should say, actually. He does fully plan to heal and raise up every last person who believes in him to fullness and wholeness of life. That's what he wants to do. That's what he will do in the proper time. But you have to know that that's part of the gospel. The first thing God, though, is after is your heart. He wants to raise your heart up. And this life becomes the testing ground as to whether you're going to keep your heart set on Jesus through all the sufferings and the pain that you're going to face. It's not God being mean to you. That's the way the world is. It's the way it wants to be. And that's what you're going to have to go through and show the value and the glory of God to your life. But it deals with that. It deals with those things. It promises hope and a way out. We have things like Freedom Session to deal with those mental issues that get into us and block us in our walk with Christ. Freedom Session is a great way to deal with that. There's another way the kingdom of God breaks in, and it offers forgiveness and a new way to those who confess and repent of the rebellion and sinful vices that they have pursued, things where Satan has used against them, and to repent of those and exchanged for the will of God. This is what he called these four fishermen to in the next few verses of Mark. The significance of the gospel seen in how it addresses utter hopelessness. Again, this is due to the previous four issues that we've mentioned. It's due to life in a fallen world, utterly hopeless. We are a controlled people. Fear of death, fear of not having enough money, right? We talk about finances being good news. Everything that terrifies us and controls us and brings us and keeps us in hopelessness. Because life ultimately ends in death, and as the Bible tells us, judgment. The next thing, which is integral to the first five that we have talked about, that the kingdom of God triumphs by the death and resurrection of Jesus, providing the only means of salvation from all that binds, oppresses, and condemns us. And seventh, as the sum total, it reaches to all people from the first century to the present one, bringing the gospel straight to you today and this morning. Gospel truly is good news. And what I've just shared with you is Mark's apologetic. This is defending the good news proclamation of Jesus, these seven things that I've mentioned. Those are the themes we see the gospel address. Those are the themes we see running throughout Mark. Those are the things that the gospel addresses and therefore proves itself by these things to be good news. Because we know these are the same problems that we have today. Now you need to think it through. How are you going to respond? And so while you're mulling it over, I would like to take a moment here and see what some from the biblical record have done with Jesus' gospel call. So let's move on to verses 16 to 20. Verses verses 16 to 20 say this. Passing along the seaside of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Well, I'm glad that Zebedee had some hired servants there to help him out afterwards. But that's not the point here. We see Jesus is not launching his gospel ministry with a spectacular miracle and a big show, but rather with a simple summons of common people into fellowship with himself. As Jesus passes along the picturesque seaside of Galilee, he zeroes in on these fishermen. And in so doing, we see that there are three aspects to Jesus' call to discipleship to them that we need to follow and to heed as well. There are three aspects here I'd like to briefly note for you. The first one, and the most important one, is that Jesus is the unqualified subject of the call. Jesus is the unqualified subject of the call. And while what he was doing wasn't altogether alien, that there were other rabbis and scribes calling, you know, gathering disciples, Jesus does something a fair bit different than they do here. Okay, he seems to be the first teacher to begin what they call a teacher-student relationship with "follow me." The chief allegiance of the rabbinic students was to be the Torah and not the rabbi. The summons was almost always to walk in God's ways, not follow God. The call to the four fishermen, Simon and Andrew, James and John, is rooted in Jesus himself and his messianic authority, period. The gospel is a call to a person, a living person who was raised from the dead, who is the Son of God. What does Jesus do? He goes to them, he seeks them out, and he begins discipleship right in their world. Not in some holy place or setting, but out in life at large, among the common people, which is the only place for discipleship to work in Jesus' way. Being a disciple of Jesus doesn't lift you out of the world and hide you somewhere safe. It leaves you in the world and gives you something to focus on and to follow, which is Jesus. And that's where the exclusive focus remains. Let's pick up the pace here a bit. Secondly, Jesus' call to discipleship is a call to service. Look at verse 17. He says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They have something to do as they follow him. They're just not tagging along to watch. He's going to turn them into something, and they're going to have to learn it by doing it. So Jesus enters into their world. He doesn't take them out of it, as I said, and he makes them his disciples. He teaches them as they follow him to be just like him so that they can catch others for this very purpose. The process of discipleship, then, as we look at it over the pages of Mark and the other gospel accounts, can be very slow. Just to summarize it here, it can be very painful to watch. It can be very confusing at times and very hard, as there's also persecution involved in that. And you can even just begin by looking back to verse 14. Jesus' public gospel ministry is launched on the heels of John's imprisonment. And he gets beheaded, right? The gospel ministry of Jesus presses on in adversity and suffering, never halting when comfort and ease are absent. And we have to realize that Mark was probably written to Gentile believers suffering under Emperor Nero, who was persecuting Christians in some very serious ways around this time. Therefore, discipleship with Jesus requires a fundamental change of perspective, moving from the things of the world to the things of God. And we saw that in chapter 8. Participation then in the kingdom of God means serving like Jesus served. And Mark 10:45 says that well, where he says, "Look, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many," the ultimate act of service that we can only stand in awe of. And that's what we're called to imitate and follow after. Jesus is a suffering servant of God, and his followers are to become like him. And only as Jesus is followed can you actually know him. You can't know him by mere theology and doctrine. You can't know him by merely reading the Bible and hearing a sermon on Sunday. You have to say, I'm going to follow. And you figure, well, how's that done today when Jesus isn't here? He's at the Father's right hand. It's done in the power of his Spirit. He's here as much today as he was back then. People want to know, you know, what's, I think the most important evidence for the existence of God, for the reality of Jesus, for the truth of gospel, is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Bible says in John chapter 14 that when we receive the word of God, that the Father and Son come and make their home inside the believer, and that's done by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can follow Jesus just as much today as they did back then. In fact, it's your duty to look, how did Jesus live? How did he call his followers to live? What did he do? And now, what would he do if he were me? In my shoes, how would he live my life? And then try and figure that out and then live your life that way. That's how we follow Jesus. And discipleship, as I said, it's costly. It requires cutting ties with former allegiances for the new one with Jesus. The first four disciples who came to be ranked among the apostles serve as an example that we must leave behind whatever Jesus calls us to leave behind, whatever it is that's going to get in the way and stop us and slow us up. It may be a vocation. It may be something serious as family. When I came to Jesus and started following him, I had no idea that this was one of the things that had to happen. And here's how I had to end up leaving my family in a sense. When they found out that I had believed and become baptized, they were fairly upset with me. I didn't know why at the time. Okay, I thought in Canada we were allowed to freely choose to believe and do what we wanted to do. And so why were they so upset with me, with making my own choice? And then I became a pastor. Then I went to Bible school and worked at becoming a pastor, and that was just the last straw. And they put up a separation between me and them. Whenever I went to family reunions and family events, they were here and I was here, and I couldn't seem to bridge that gap they had, and I had to come to accept that. I had to leave that as it was and let God deal with it in his time and his way, and that I was to focus on Jesus and follow after him. Have to remove everything that gets in the way of that and follow Jesus. Nothing else is more important than that. And again, people may think, well, this sounds harsh and unreasonable, asking way too much. Why does it have to be that way? But when we look at the Bible storyline, it shows that this is actually a humble act of virtue and valor. There are lots of other people in the world who aren't Christians who will go and leave everything to follow their cause if they think they should. Okay, so in that sense, this kind of thing does happen. But when it comes to the gospel, that's the most important thing. No one really fully knows what Jesus will ask them to leave behind or what they'll have to suffer in order to serve him. You just need to value Jesus above all else. Learn to do that. Follow after him. Third thing we need to realize here is that Jesus' call of the four fishermen indicates that his essential work to form fellowships, communities where he is heard and obeyed. Jesus is the author in a world dominated by Satan and his angels, by oppressive people and their social networks, by rebellion and evil. He is the author of a new life-encompassing community. And so it's no exaggeration, as commentators would tell me, to say that the seeds of the Christian church originate at the outset of Jesus' public ministry when he calls these four fishermen into community with himself. The church is, after all, built upon the prophets, Christ, and the apostles. This is where it begins in an informal way. It's planted right here. It's made official in Acts chapter 1-4. This is the beginning of the church here. This is the beginning. You need to see yourself here. This call is to you to repent, believe, follow after Jesus, and learn how to serve his mission and his purpose. Because the world is perishing. People are going to perish. And if you really want to love the world like God has loved the world, you will take this up and do whatever it takes to see it through on your part with a community of believers here like Campbell River Baptist Church. So in conclusion, the church is based on Jesus' identity, message, mission, and his continued presence. It not only bears good news, proclaims good news, but it is good news to the community around it, to the world. The church is good news to the world. We are to be good news to Campbell River. And so at this point, a response is required. As a church, a fellowship of Jesus' people, we need to think about our response to this. And I came across last week an interesting article from Focus on the Family, and it was titled, Restore Our Sinful World to What God Intended. And I thought, that's very fitting for what I'm talking about here. Let me read to you some blocks of quote from it. It starts off with this amazing sentence. When God created this world, he intended the earth and everything in it to thrive, to enjoy fruitfulness, and to walk closely with him. But when sin entered, all of this changed. With sin, we inherited everything that causes heartbreak among us today, such as conflict, poverty, fatherlessness, murder, adultery, disease, and more. Then Jesus came, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. He healed the sick. He released the imprisoned. He provided for the poor and restored family to the lonely. And he offered this up as evidence that he was who he said he was. Isn't that an amazing statement? But that's where the battle is at. We're in a world that is killing that. And the gospel is trying to bring it to life again. And today, many people do perform acts of kindness. They say, well, I can be kind without God. I can do the things you're doing to help people without your beliefs, without your gospel. But I have to say, it's Christ followers who have the greatest motivation to do these kinds of things. And it's directly tied into the fact that our gospel comes from the maker of heaven and earth, has designed it to be a certain way, and we have full justification for pursuing that through Jesus Christ. Or if you come from an atheistic point of view, the world came from nowhere, is going to nowhere, and you can do whatever you want. Now, that's a bit trite. I don't mean to offend. So you can be good, whatever good is, and you can do good things, whatever that might be, but we have the motivation, and really we have the command to do so. As disciples of Jesus, we have the greatest honor to join him in doing something to bring the kingdom of God into our fallen circumstances. The church has this amazing call to stand in the forefront of this battle, to reverse the effects of sin in the world. And she says, does it break your heart that doctors abort babies, children have no family to call their own, societies abuse the elderly, school children bully each other, and people go hungry? That's not the way it was meant to be, the article says. So what can you and your family do to be part of this countercultural movement that comes with Jesus and his gospel? It says, ask God what cause he would put on your heart. Maybe he's calling you to help women facing crisis pregnancy. Perhaps he wants you to adopt or support other families who are adopting children who don't have any parents, to care for the elderly, to feed the homeless, visit the imprisoned and the sick. And the article just says, choose something. Do something. And it also says here, take your children to do it with you so that they can learn compassion and love from your example, so they can learn the kingdom of God from what you do. Be Jesus to a hurting world. And we have the gospel primer to answer that very matter. Vision target one, impact our community. That's what we're talking about here. We have gospel primer. You need to come talk to me. That's how it teaches us how to be good news. How to reflect the good news that we believe and preach out there in our community and in our neighborhoods. And it says to take your children. And recently we've talked to Leora about extending your ministry a bit to family, to help parents to start discipling their kids rather than just relying on the church alone to do it or the Christian school alone to do it, but to take responsibility that they are the ones to disciple their own kids and nurture and admonish them in the Lord. And we're here to provide that supportive community and tools, and we're going to have some exciting ways in which that's going to happen in the new year, so you'll want to keep your eye open for that. Because I know many of us struggle with that and fail of that, and we need some help. And hey, that's one way we can be good news one to another, by providing those kinds of tools. So let's end this here, and I just want to say that a response is required from you here today, from some of you here today, maybe many of you here today. And here it is. You need to repent of your sin. you need to believe in the gospel. You need to be baptized in our baptismal tank. And you need to follow Jesus and be on mission with him. If you don't know quite enough yet, you're not quite sure, stay with us as we move through Mark. But at the same time, make sure you don't wait too long and say, well, when will enough be enough for you to follow? Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to go through the gospel of Jesus. And we pray that you will work in our hearts. We who say we believe would start to become the good news that we are preaching, to show it, its power, by what we do here with one another, what we do out in our community, and that you would draw to yourself those today who have not yet given their lives over, been baptized, and are following you like they need to. So we pray for that work of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with me. It's time for the reign of God. It's time for your light to shine. It's time for the kingdom of our God to be revealed. It's time for authority. It's time for your majesty. It's time for the kingdom of our God to be revealed. In these days of wars and famines, in these days when hearts grow cold, in these days of growing darkness, there's a story to be told. So we gather in the Spirit, we lift up a prayer of faith. We proclaim the mighty word of God, the power in your name. It's time for the reign of God. It's time for your light to shine. It's time for the kingdom of our God to be revealed. It's time for authority. It's time for your majesty. It's time for the kingdom of our God to be revealed. For the captive of rebellion, addicted and deceived, for those who wander far from home, it's time to intercede. It's time for the reign of God. It's time for your light to shine. It's time for the kingdom of our God to be revealed. It's time for authority. It's time for your majesty. It's time for the kingdom of our God to be revealed. God, it's time for you to shine. We pray that as you've called us to follow and as you've called us to shine bright in our city, in our world, I pray that you would just call us to repentance as well, that you would clear out the dark corners of our lives, that you would shine a light, that you would get us caught, that we would be forced to just come to you in repentance. Whether you cut those things out with a scalpel or a splitting maul, we invite you to do that in our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.